You may be seated if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians. Now I'm going to struggle a little bit with that because that's a hard one for me to get out of my mouth real quick. So I have to slow down my language here and concentrate. 1 Thessalonians 1. As we start this study in a very powerful letter written by Paul, I want to give you some background information on the two letters we're going to study in the weeks and months ahead. This letter is thought to be one of two of the oldest letters written by Paul. The other one, of course, would be the letter that we studied not long ago, the book of Galatians, considered to be the oldest letter Paul wrote. Mind you, it was written in Corinth, when Paul was there in Corinth, around 51 AD. That's not too long after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So we have some real hot news here, a letter to the church. Now, Thessalonica was a very prosperous area. It was a seaport on the Aegean Sea, and if you will remember the story of Acts 16:10, where Paul was given a vision. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. As he wanted to go into another area, but he was hindered by Satan. And he was given a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come on over here, Paul. Come on over here to Macedonia." And on his second missionary journey, he did that very thing. And along the stops of that second missionary journey, there was the church that we are going to study today. Thessaloniki, as it is called today, this is one of the areas that still thrives. At least, it's not a pile of stone rubble. Thessaloniki is in Greece, and it's the second largest city in Greece. It has a population, well, I didn't look exactly what today's is, but in Paul's day, it was around 200,000 people. It was a very large city. And it had a large Jewish population in it also. Now, because Paul customarily ministered to Jews first, he began his ministry. In each city, he would go to a synagogue, a Jewish church, if you will. As Paul taught about Jesus, emphasizing his suffering, his resurrection, and the identity as the Messiah, some believed in those Jewish synagogues, but some did not. And in this case here, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was cut short because of those non-believers. You see, they got stirred up at what he said in church on that Saturday. And it only took him a little while of being there that he was forced to leave that infant church that he had begun with those believers that did believe in Jesus Christ. He was cut short and he had to travel to nearby Berea. This is what provoked Paul to write this letter we're going to study. He was trying to reestablish connections with those young believers in the city of Thessalonica. You see, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, it says that for three Sabbaths in a row, he responded, he reasoned with them, and taught the scriptures, revealing who Jesus was. What I find interesting about this is this. 3 weeks, he establishes a church. He appoints an elder. He appoints some deacons. During that time, he saw people saved. He saw people discipled. He saw men. He proceeded in the ministry of ordination for those that were called to pastor that church. Some think I move fast. Here we have an example. In our text, Paul moved. He built this church. and he was at the center of the move of the Holy Spirit that really has effect to us today. We will glean much from the truths that was shared in these letters. We never want to put God in a box. We never want to say, well, you can only do this or that a certain way. God moves in ways that are not man's ways. At the same time, I am not, listen, I'm not throwing out the need to be careful and proceed cautiously. Don't come up to me after the service and say, well, Larry, I'll just say, you know, I agree with you. We need to be cautious. But there are times, God is a great God. He's alive and he's well. And he is able to foresee things that we don't foresee. And sometimes he moves like what he moved in this church here. Fast. God moved quickly, very quickly. And we must be ready to move also. Amen? When God opens the doors, we need to go through them. Don't ever think you're too young in age, too shallow in faith to be used for the kingdom. If your heart is right, the Lord has a place for you to serve him. Paul was very curious about how the Thessalonians were doing. He was driven away from the city. He left in such a turmoil that there was just a few weeks of a church there, and he wanted to know how they were doing, and he wanted to encourage them. And that's what we have in this letter before us. So let's get into it, eh? Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Silvanus is another name for Silas. We know Silas probably better because it's referred to in various places in the New Testament as a partner of Paul since Barnabas, and he separated over their differences with Mark. We talked about this maybe last week, recently though, about where Mark had become faint of heart, and he went back to Jerusalem, his home, and Paul said, because of that, I'm not going to go out on another missionary journey with that young man. Barnabas says, oh, come on, you're being too hard on Mark here, and so I'll go out with him. He said, okay, you go out with him, you go your way, I'll go mine. And he took up with Silas. Silas was a prophet. We see this in Acts 15:32, who was held in high esteem by the Jerusalem church. It mentions Timothy there. Timothy was a young convert of Paul's from the first missionary journey, where Paul had gone to his hometown of Lystra. Now, coming through those cities once again on his second journey, Paul invites Timothy to join him. He would travel with Paul for the rest of that second journey, being Paul's assistant. We know Timothy as the writer of two books, a young pastor, a very powerful man used in the New Testament. A young man, or rather young, but yet he was discipled by Paul himself. Now it says, to the church of Thessalonica. And I always ask myself, when I see these things presented that way, I say, who are these people? I hope that you have a curiosity when you read the word in that way. Do some research and go out on rabbit trails. It's okay, because there are a lot of things to be understood. Thessalonica. The account in the books of Acts describes the preaching of Paul and Silas in that city. And the conversion, as it's put there in Acts, a large number of godly Greek men and also many important women. Acts 17. So, we know that these were Greek men. They were probably proselyte Jews. That would be a Jew that converted to, or excuse me, a Gentile that converted to the Jewish faith. And these men were probably the majority of them Greek. He greets them as he is accustomed to, using the words of grace and peace. Those are signature words by the Apostle Paul. Grace and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace. It always works that way, does it not? Grace, then peace. You know, men cannot experience peace until he receives God's grace. Because true peace is a result of understanding that our salvation rests on what God has done rather than on what we must do. True peace. And I hope that you know that peace here today. If you are amongst us and you are having a time of unrest or no peace, know that Jesus Christ offers to you peace today. He goes on there in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayer." Now this long sentence that entails three verses that we're coming upon here, I want to dissect them. Paul told the Thessalonians, a young church facing persecution, that he and other missionaries always thanked God for all of them and prayed for them constantly. Isn't that great? I know that here we have said many times, we are into prayer. We see that prayer is a very usable tool in God's economy. We see God answering many, many prayers. We see the power of His Holy Spirit move through prayer. And we are a church committed to praying for one another. It is a source of connection to the Heavenly Father. Paul was not depending on his great skills in saying this. He wasn't depending on his great teaching ability, even though he was a great teacher. He was not going to trust that these people were going to be able to take care of themselves. He was going to prayer. And he was in Berea praying for them. That tells me that we need to be praying for one another in a constant fashion. We are attacked from every direction. Satan will not leave any good left undone. He will attack every form of good. Why? Because he's all bad. And he is already judged. And he wants to take as many as he can and discredit what God is doing. Paul was a man that prayed faithfully for others. Look, if you want to do an interesting study, this rabbit trail could be for a long time if you studied out Paul's prayers. They're enormous. Just look up the prayers of Paul. He was a very prayerful man. In verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." You know, a church, when we look at what a church is, how we measure a church, the growing and the maturity of that church should entail these three characteristics that we just looked at: faith, love, and hope. First of all, a church will show faith. It's got to do that. I mean, I suppose that you could hang a sign out on the street there and call yourself a church and have no faith. But if you're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, if it's going to be filled up with the body of Christ, then you begin with faith. Jesus told these people around him that were following him, seeking after him, looking for the works of God, wanting to be a part of his ministry. Jesus said in John 6:29, he says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." We must believe in whom he sent. That's essential in the Christian faith. People ask me all the time, "Well, how do I get saved?" By belief in whom God sent his Son. He has the power to deliver you from your sin and shame. You will escape judgment if you will place your trust in Jesus Christ. The life of a believer begins when he believes unto the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know, faith is what saves, and faith is the beginning of a church where a group of people gather with that same like faith. We talked about this last week. We can find a real warmth, a real connection with somebody you don't even know when you say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, so am I. All of a sudden, there's a connection. There's that warmth. It's because of who dwells in you. Then the next step of a maturing church is a labor of love. I have heard comments to tell me that you guys are doing a pretty good job in this area. Because people are saying that I really feel Christ's love in that group of believers when I come into that church. We've had new people come in here and say, well, you know, I'm looking for a church and I feel a sense of a genuine agape love that's here. People that are concerned for one another. And that's a wonderful attribute to you. Listen, when we start to comprehend on how much Christ has done for us, the natural response is to just love him and others, isn't it? When we realize what he has laid down for us, what he's given for us, oh, the message of the salvation, the good news is so simple. There are those who say, ah, come on, Larry. Isn't there more to it than that? There ought to be. No, there is not. He has done the work before us. You know, there was a reporter in the 1940s that during his visit to a Boys Town orphanage, a reporter from the Life, magazine, that big magazine, I don't know if it's big anymore, but Life magazine, he was observing in this orphanage a 10-year-old boy carrying a much older boy on his back. The reporter says to him, he says, isn't he heavy? And the boy responded, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. That's a true story. That began what is a popular music ballad written by Bobby Scott and Bob Russell. Originally recorded by Kelly Gordon in 1969, the song became a worldwide hit with the Hollies. How many of you remember the Hollies? Look at that! And then Neil Diamond again in 1970. The reason I bring this up, it's not a burdensome obligation, but a labor of love that says, God's been so good to me that I can't help but to carry somebody else. You see, that's the analogy that we should understand. God has been so good to me. My sins are forgiven that I should be able to carry somebody else in theirs. What would be that hope, that last part of this characteristic? What would be hope? As we consider those three characteristics, the last one being hope, what would it be about? Well, patient hope? I'm not so patient when it comes to hope. At least when it was coming, you know, when I was a kid waiting for my birthday presents or my Christmas presents, I wasn't so patient. There are things that come along that I get really antsy for. Oh, I wish this would happen so quick. You know, you want to get there. But that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is the coming of the Lord. The second coming of the Lord. And someday, you and I will see him come. He will return for his church. That is the third characteristic that needs to be in every church. That we have a hope of his coming back for us. Amen? We should be sharp and pointed. We should be attuned to that call, that trumpet call in the air as he meets us in the clouds. It's going to happen one day. Don't let the world and your life in this world confuse you or distract you to the point that you have got your eyes on all these other things going on and take you away from that keen sense of listening for the second coming, the rapture of the church, either one. I know that we won't get into that today. We're going to get into it, but not today. This book, Thessalonians, Paul reminds this church that they need to be ready for that second coming. The hope is not a vague desire that will return, but it is a certainty that believers look forward to during their lives on earth. That hope makes us set in a position of all kinds of possibilities. When you have your hope on Christ and His return, then you realize no matter what difficulty you're going through, you can be an overcomer. Because the hope that you have, even persecution, and it will come. We opened up the River of Life house. Monday we'll be taking in men that God is going to direct to this place. It's a transitional home for those that have been in prison or been jailed, those that have had some really troubled lives in their past. We're opening this up, and already we have been attacked in numerous ways. But we're standing strong. And with your prayers, we will stand strong. God is in control. When we do that, when we keep our eyes on the fact that we're not going to succumb to the enemy, that God has a plan, that He will return, and He will make all things right. Everything that we deal with, that we look at and we say, well, I don't know. You know, that's just not fair. It's just not fair what this person is doing to me. It's not fair what my government is doing to me. If you will keep your eyes on the second coming of Christ, those things don't harass you. You can lay them at the foot of the cross because He will make all things right. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Amen? And going on to this next section here that ends this three-verse sentence. It's just, what, seven words there? Knowing, beloved brethren, verse 4, your election by God. Now, this sentence had a whole lot in it. And as we conclude, it has a whole biggie in it. Election of God. We're going to talk about that a little today. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, because I want you to understand a very important principle. What he says here to this church is that they should be very careful and thankful to God for their election to the one of the chosen saved by Him. To be one that is chosen by Him. So in looking at this, we call it the doctrine of election. There is much to say, and we don't have a lot of time. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on this subject, but we're going to address this today in a way that applies to us in the context of this letter. God chooses His people from the basis of the doctrine of election. Defined as God's choice as an individual or a group for a specific purpose or destiny. The doctrine of election teaches that believers are saved only, listen carefully, they're saved only because of God's grace and mercy, not of their own merit. Nothing of your own merit. That we must understand right up front. It's God's choice. God's sovereign choice is His business and not ours. I don't personally, I have never had a hard time understanding this area. I've always, you know, I look at my intellect and I say, oh, you know, God's creator of the universe. Why would I ever question him? I'm certainly no genius. And so I've just laid it at rest. I really can't think in God's mind anyway. And so I just really, the problem lies, always has laid in that when people think that they have to understand why God would select me or you or Israel, we get into trouble. That's God's business. He's sovereign. He's able to elect and see the future. I mean, he's not caught up in time. D.L. Moody said this. He said, I'm glad the Lord chose me before I was born. I don't think he would have chosen me after I had done some living. Isn't that true? There are certain things that we accept as fact without proof. One of them I ran across, I thought, you know, if you're a geometry student, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Well, we accept that. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, on one of these things, on particularly this item that we're talking about today, election, there are certain things that cannot be proven. You cannot prove the doctrine of election. We have to accept it. And that's what Paul does here. He doesn't argue election. He doesn't prove election. He simply states it as a fact. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, you are elected by God. God created the universe and God created man for his pleasure. And I am sure that if he did that, that he can select who it is that he wants to spend eternity with. Although I look at that and I say, well, I'm not so sure that God got the best deal. So in light of that, we should be ones that allow God's choice of who he wanted to save. The problem is we never know that. We never know who God has chosen. And so we are instructed to share the gospel with everybody. We're to teach the word as if everybody's going to receive him. The word reveals to us that he desires all to be saved. And that is true too. Now that's a hard pill to swallow for some. And the reason is because of man's own pride. Man's own individual pride. You see, we have the tendency to say, you mean I may not be chosen? Well, to that I would say, yes, that's exactly what I am saying. But, there's always a but to those types of statements. The reason that you would be even concerned, the reason that you would even care whether there is a God would tell me, clue me in, that you may be one of the chosen. You see, those that are not chosen, they don't care anything about God. They don't care anything about God's plan for their life. They don't care anything about salvation. And there are many like that. You see, Jesus said, wide is the road, but narrow is the gate. We know that there are few that really are chosen because God knows their heart before we know it. Now, we will never understand this election doctrine completely because we will never be able to see God's side of the picture until we are with Him, and you know what? It won't even matter then. The doctrine of election runs throughout the Bible from the very beginning. In fact, you get into it 12 chapters in Genesis and you run across this character, Abraham. Abraham was chosen to be the father of the land of Israel. Why? We don't know why. God just chose. He said, I'm going to do a work through you. There's going to be a nation raised up through your lineage. And God did that. You know, it's very difficult to simultaneously embrace God's sovereignty and humans' responsibility. Being election versus choice. That's where we get this conversation going and really gets heated up. Because people will say, well, yeah, you know, I don't understand that. I have a choice. The Bible says I have a choice. It engages me to make the choice. So obviously there is a choice, right? Yes, there is a choice. But yet the election is sure and it's in God's hands. Even though we may not be able to completely comprehend how these two truths can coexist, we can say this. Being chosen comes from the heart of God, not the mind of people. Being chosen should be an incentive to please God, shouldn't it? Not to ignore Him. Being chosen should give birth to gratitude, not complacency. Human responsibility, on the other hand, our responsibility of choice requires that we actively confess Christ as Lord. It does do that. It does say that. We are to confess with our mouth and our hearts that Jesus is Lord. Responsibility causes us to be focused on living according to God's plan, the Bible. We should be those, if we are chosen and we have a choice, we should be those that desire to know God's word and live by it. Those that are responsible as being chosen, it requires that you share the gospel also to everyone. Now, some people will listen then and say, Larry, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're saying one thing, and on the other hand, you're saying the other. Well, that's because the Bible says that. There is election, and there is the choice. And the responsibility is on the human side. The other side, the election side, is God's sovereign. And I tell you, I get on my face when I think of that. And I worship Him, because He is all-knowing. Responsibility challenges us to build a life worthy of God's choice. Amen? You will get the big picture of what Paul is saying here to these Christians as he points out the evidence to look at, which says God's evidence has chosen you. You know, it kind of works backwards. As you become a Christian, you start looking backwards at the results of the fact that you were elected. He says, look at your faith. Was that there before? No. It all of a sudden showed up one day. You turned to God from idols, you Thessalonians. You were worshiping idols. And then all of a sudden one day you changed. You heard a message from a missionary. And in that message was a word that really impacted you, and you changed. And faith was born. In every one of us in this room that are born-again believers, that is what happened to you. You heard the truth, the gospel. There was an invitation extended, and you said, yes. Yes, I'm a believer in that. And now you can look back and say, wow, I'm sure glad I made that decision. I'm sure glad I chose Him, but you weren't chosen. I mean, you were chosen, but not by your choice. God even put that little bit of faith into your life to choose. And then look at the labor of love that is evidence. The labor of love, which is the motive for you, that once you realize you're saved, then you just start serving God. You just start saying, oh God, where can I work? Where can I serve? How can I help in this way or that way? How can I further the kingdom of God? That's another evidence that God has planted faith in your heart. And then you start looking for the coming of Christ. When somebody like me talks to you about that second coming, your ears perk up and say, whoa, second coming? You mean there's judgment day coming? I'm going to pay attention to that. You want to pay attention. You want to seek that out, to know what it is that he has. The person who claims to be one of God's elect, but whose life has not changed, is only fooling himself. And there are many doing that today. Those whom God chooses, he changes. Yes, you do have a choice to accept him, and God puts that choice in your heart. To sum this up, I think Jesus has really laid it out for us. And before I read this verse, I'd read it many times before, and it didn't speak to me like it's speaking to me now. And I want to share it with you. John chapter 1, verses 11, 12, and 13. This is our Lord speaking. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Does that not sum up what we've just been talking about? It's not by the will of your flesh. It's not by the will of man. It's not by the will of some preacher. It is by the will of God that you are a saved individual. Amen? And he goes on in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in such assurance, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Paul presented the gospel to these folks by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit changes people when they believe the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:8, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." When we tell others about Christ, we must depend on the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and convince them that they need salvation. You know, God's power, not our cleverness, not our persuasive ways, changes people. I went into the prison in 1982. First time I'd ever been in an institution. I'd only been to jail once in my life. I went into the maximum security of Oregon State Penitentiary, and I walked into a room full of men. They were all tattooed up and standing in their little divisions. And I was scared to death because I'd gotten off a bus and looked at the razor wire, looked at the men on the towers with real guns, and I realized this is real stuff. I am here for one purpose, and that is to share the gospel. I am here to see the gospel change men's lives. And I am definitely not here on my own power because I'm scared to death. And I went in there and I started sharing the gospel with whoever would listen. And there were 25 men saved in those 2 days I was there. And I went, just like you, wow, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God working through a willing soul. I'd only been saved a year. I didn't even know half the Bible. It doesn't take that. It takes a willing soul that is sold out on the idea that the gospel changes lives. That's our God. The Holy Spirit can only work and move through men that are willing, women that are willing to share. His Spirit convicts them of their sin, and they're looking for an answer. And the answer is the gospel. Trust the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those with whom you share the good news. If you will know that it's God's work and not yours, he'll give you the words. He'll give you the ability to know that he's at work. You just trust him and say those words. You must simply be a willing instrument in the Father's hands. God's looking for those willing instruments to go to Uganda or go to Rickreal. God has a plan if you're willing. Always, repeat that with me, always know what kind of a man or woman you were before you accepted God's invitation to His. When we keep that in mind, we're not higher than anybody else. We're not looking down our nose at those that need, oh, I need to give. Boy, you guys, I've got a message for you. To clean up your life, you leave that business with God. You be a willing servant. You just say, God, I don't care what they look like, what they smell like, how they dress, how they act. I'm here to serve you and to bring the message that changes people. Verse 6 goes on, it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Those of us that lead lives and share the gospel with people that may consider ourselves mature have a responsibility to walk as Christ walked. So that younger folks, so that people that you live with, work with, are around, will want to follow after Him too. I hear stories of people at work that will, you know, go on carrying on and even cussing and just carrying on like in the world, and then they'll say, hey, yeah, I go to church. You want to go to my church? No. I don't want to go to your church. You act like the world. What's different? The Thessalonians, they watched Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they wanted to be like them. We want to be examples for people around us. Now, people watch you. They watch me, and they form an evaluation of your character. And so we want not to discredit Christ in the things that we do, how we act, what we say. Now, with that thought, as you walk after us, you will be persecuted with affliction, it says. If you are a believer here today, you will be, not maybe, you will be afflicted with persecution. If we know that up front, then we'll recognize it as it comes along. And it is true, just when you have stepped out in faith and are walking in the Spirit, thinking, I'm doing pretty good, wham, here comes that 2x4 right between the eyes. You get hit with a persecution, with an affliction, with a trial, with a trouble. Jesus said this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How more plain can it be? Don't be surprised, folks, when the afflictions come. But know this, the joy of the Holy Spirit will be with you. Paul knew what he was talking about. He had just come from Philippi to this church of Thessalonica. He had just come from Philippi, where you find the story in Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. I won't go into it much today. You can research it. When they found themselves in jail, in stocks, beaten, bloody, they were bruised. They had received many, they call it a rod that they used on them. They just had them whooped. You know, they were to run down the line of men that had these rods, and they just wail away at them. And it says in this section that describes this time in Paul and Silas's life, it says in verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Praise God. That's the power of God at work, the power of the Holy Spirit when you suffer afflictions. Now, you may not always be delivered from it, but He will deliver you in the trouble, in the persecution, in the affliction. He will deliver you from the inside out. So, verse 7, that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. What we do is either to encourage people or discourage people around us. There's no real gray area in between. You're either encouraging or you're discouraging. The church at Thessalonica was an example to others to follow. I want so much for people in this city to look at Calvary Chapel and say they are a good example of following after Christ. It doesn't matter how many of us are here. It matters that we are followers after Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were an example in the area of Macedonia and Achaia, which was the area that Alexander the Great had conquered in his day. You might remember that from your social studies. They never talk about Paul and them, but the Romans came in later and they took control of this area. And in fact, they made this town of Thessalonica a colony, a military colony. We will be examples to those in the world around us always, and we must act with that responsibility. When you have a radical faith for Christ, guess what? The news travels. When people say, yeah, well, that Larry, he sold out for Jesus. I hope they do say that. Because that's what I want to be. That's the advertisement in my life, and I hope that's for you too. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Oh, I love that. There's nothing to be said. You guys have done all the saying. Wherever Paul went, their reputation preceded him. I hope that happens with us. That when people hear about Calvary Chapel in Dallas, oh yeah, those guys, they're born-again believers, and what they believe, they do live. They may not even agree with that. They may not even agree with what we believe in, but at least they're recognizing we believe in something. And that will minister to the world around us. Where people think and what they think shouldn't bother us. We should be folks that if they say things that are derogatory and the Lord's attached to that, that's okay. That's okay, because this world, as Jesus said, will not embrace those that are not of the world. They'll come against. Look, we should never be about our church building. We should never be about our church program, but about people that make up this church. It is about the folks that come in these doors, that sit in those seats. We have a couple of people that come before the service and they go over and they pray after every single seat. You didn't even know that, did you? They're called to do that. Because they allow God, they want God to allow in that individual that fills that seat, His Spirit to come in. Your faith, as it says here, will go out ahead of you by reputation. When I get done with this walk in this life, I hope people look back and they know that I am a Christian. There's no doubt about it. And who I lived for. That's the best legacy you can leave. Let's finish this up in verse 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It says they listened to the message. You guys have done a good job today. You've listened to the message. Nobody's got up and left. the gospel message that Paul brought, they listened and they believed. For these Thessalonians living barely, listen, they lived barely 50 miles from Mount Olympus. Do you realize what was there? All the idols of those Greek gods, those Roman gods, legend had it that they dwelt at Mount Olympus. Were they influenced by idols? Absolutely. You are influenced by the idols here in America. You are influenced by the idols that come right into your room if you have a television. You are influenced by the idols of the word that carries from one person to another. Hey, have you tried out the new Nikes? I saw that they had them for $280 up there in Portland, and they had a line. People stood in for two days. Because they had a limited edition amount to sell. Idols. False idols were all about these people. No wonder they faced persecution when they stood up and they said, no, we'll not have a false idol here. Satan does not like it when people turn from his dominion to the throne room of grace. Not only had they turned, but they had allowed this message to so impact their lives. The gospel message? So impact their lives that they were willing to serve the living and true God no matter what the sacrifice. Amen? I'd like the worship team to take their place. Not only had they become Christians, but they were aggressive Christians. Is there anybody here that wants to be an aggressive Christian? I want to be an aggressive Christian. They were radical in their faith. They went so far as to be waiting for Christ. Boy, the gall of those folks. Really, to be waiting for something that's going to be returning in the sky? Wow, are they crazy? They've been drinking their bath water. But those of us that are bold enough to make a stand and say, yes, I believe in the Word of God. Yes, I'm waiting on the hope of Christ. Listen to what I have to say in the next couple of seconds here. Revelations chapter 6 through 19 describes a time period called the tribulation. When God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, a sinful world. Do you realize there's described in that section where scorpions will be released? That would have stingers in them that would sting a man or a woman to the point that they would want to die, but they cannot. There will be 100-pound hailstones coming crashing down. There will be water that turns to blood. There will be islands that disappear. There will be starvation and plagues and war and famine. And folks, it's going to be a hellish time. Causing people to cry out, who shall save us from the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Revelation 6:16. Look, if you are here today as a non-believer and you want to escape from going through that time, all you have to do is to believe on the work of Jesus Christ. If this is an area that is drawing you, that you're interested in, why wouldn't you act and escape such a time as this world is going to see? The tribulation is going to be an awful time. God offers a pass as the body of Christ will avoid that coming wrath of judgment. Jesus has already suffered, and Jesus has already paid the price. For those of us that believe by faith in Him, we will escape that wrath of judgment. Now, in closing, Jesus suffered. He paid that penalty. We get a pass. That causes me to love Him. Doesn't it you? It caused me to love him more and more as you realize that he has delivered us from that wrath. It's almost as great as knowing about the election. God is good. Amen.